Our reading this morning for the message comes from John's Gospel in John chapter 19, verse 25 to verse 27. So please turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 25. Now hear the word of the Lord. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Well, just so far in the reading, and let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, as we now approach your most holy word, we praise you that you have given this to us by your Holy Spirit, who has inspired men who have come before us to write these things down. These were written down by the eyewitness testimony of the disciples who knew Jesus, and these were written down by the instruction of the Holy Spirit who carried these disciples along, bringing to remembrance everything that you have taught them and that you have shown them, and allowing them not only to write down the things that happened in accordance to the way it happened, but also to write down the very words of God. Father, we thank you that as we come to your word, we can come with confidence, knowing that these words have been given not only by divine inspiration, but are authoritative about the life of Christ, authoritative about our own lives, and authoritative about who you are and what you are doing within your world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the right hearts as we approach your word. We pray that you would give us humble and soft hearts, hearts that are willing to listen, hearts that are willing to yield, hearts that are not holding on to sinful self, but hearts that are willing to cling to Christ, to look to him, to forsake ourselves, and to entrust ourselves wholly to you. Oh, Father, would you give us such hearts? By the power of your Spirit that works within us, that which is good and pleasing in your sight, we pray that you might be glorified, and that your word might accomplish all that it is sent forth to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we come to Easter, people have some very different ideas of what it means that Jesus has been crucified. It might be a family tradition of yours to read through the accounts of Jesus' death, as we have just done a few moments ago. It might be a family tradition of yours to watch a film about the death of Jesus. But one of the problems that happens when you watch a film or merely read these passages of the death of Jesus is you might start thinking that the biggest thing to take away about the death of Jesus is the physical pain that he endured. And it would be a mistake to think that that is the most important thing about the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, make no mistake about it, the crucifixion was a painful ordeal. Jesus was given the amount of lashes, one less that would kill a man. Jesus was tortured. Jesus had to carry the bar of his own cross after he had received these lashes. And then Jesus received into his arms and his feet the nails that would hold him to the cross. He was suspended on the cross by these nails, and he would die by his lungs filling with water. There is no qualms about it. Jesus' death was physically excruciating. But that is not what the crucifixion is primarily about. The second thing that people often speak of when they speak of the death of Jesus is they speak of, look at what a wonderful example he has set for us by laying down his life. If Jesus has laid down his life for others, how much more should we not lay down our lives for others? This is even a theme that is picked up in the rest of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. If Jesus has demonstrated his love in this way, we too should demonstrate our love in a sacrificial way towards our brothers and sisters. This certainly is something in the New Testament, that we should imitate Christ, that we should follow after Christ. But there are many in this day who look at the cross and say, the primary thing that we need to take away from the cross is that we need to imitate the one who has gone to the cross. Jesus has laid down his life for others. So too, we should bear the crosses that we have, the difficulties that we have in our lives, and we should follow after him. But to say this is the primary thing about the cross is to make a massive mistake. The cross is not primarily about the physical pain of Jesus as he was suspended on the crossbar of a Roman cross. The cross is not primarily about imitating Jesus as he was suspended there and was laying down his life on behalf of his own. What then is the cross about? Well, let me try to paint a broad picture for you of all the things we need to keep in our minds when we remember this Easter day. Easter is not separated from any of the other days in the year. It is not separated from any of the other biblical events in the year. That's why to understand what Easter and the crucifixion is about, you need to understand what everything around it is about as well. To understand the crucifixion, we have to understand the person of Jesus. If you don't understand that Jesus is actually God who has come down to earth in a human body, so that he might live a perfect human life, and so that he might be crucified, you have not yet understood the crucifixion. If you have not seen that Jesus himself had forewarned his disciples repeatedly that he was not merely a moral instructor or a miracle worker, but he has said that I have come to do this very thing, to lay down my life for my sheep. If you haven't understood that, you've not yet understood the crucifixion. To understand the crucifixion, we have to understand what Jesus says he has come to do. He says he has come to be the savior of the world. Yes, we should listen to his teaching. Yes, we should consider his miracles and the power of God manifested in these miracles. But Jesus has come to be the savior of the world. In order to understand the crucifixion, we have to understand what the Old Testament has said about him. It is said that there is one to come who will be the Messiah. There is one to come who will be the anointed of God, who will be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is one who stands in the line of David, but will be greater than even David himself. He will sit on David's throne, but he will reign forever and ever. We have to understand from the prophecies of Daniel that there will be one who approaches the Ancient of Days, God himself. And he will be the Son of Man who receives all authority in heaven and earth to accomplish everything that God wants him to accomplish in this world. We have to understand that in the Old Testament, there is a picture of one who suffers on behalf of others. Not only hinted at in books like Job, but specifically prophesied in the prophecy of Isaiah, where he speaks of one who is the servant of God. The servant of God who has come to suffer. The servant of God who has come to bring back the people of God from not merely physical exile, but spiritual exile. The servant of God who has come to lay down his life and die. All of this impacts the way that we think about God and the way that we pray to God. The facts of the crucifixion is not some kind of anomaly in history in which God was in control of all other things in history, but this one thing he was not in control of. No, the reality is that God plans, God orchestrates, and then God puts all things in place so that the crucifixion might take place. Everything happened according to God's plan, even the crucifixion, even the greatest suffering that takes place in this world, even the greatest disasters and wars that take place in this world. God is not sitting back passively. God is in control. It affects the way that we think about the reality and the pervasiveness of sin. We all talk about sin and we all know sin's pull and its power. We know its deceptiveness and we know its pervasiveness throughout the world and throughout ourselves. But here is the reality of the sin that is in this world, that there was no other way for sin to be accounted for, no other way for sin to be dealt with, but either through judgment or through God sending his Son into the world. To understand the crucifixion of Jesus, we have to understand that even though Jesus is sent to be crucified that the Father might uphold his justice and might uphold the law, it tells us repeatedly that the Father sends the Son in love, and that Jesus himself comes to earth in love. Which means that when God sent Jesus into the world and when Jesus willingly came, he didn't merely have ideas of upholding the justice and love of God. He specifically came to save through his death, which would be an act of love, the greatest demonstration of love ever done. To understand the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, we have to understand that Jesus entered into a Jewish world, and he entered into the line of the Israelite Abraham and David. And he entered into a Roman Empire which sought continually to squash Jewish rebellion that arose within its own empire. Which meant that when he came to the Jewish people, when he came to his own did not receive him, because they were expecting one to deliver them from the clutches, from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And he said he has not come to do that, but he has come to bring about salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation, and even extend that forgiveness and reconciliation to the enemies of the Jews, the Romans, as the message of Jesus spread throughout the entire Roman Empire after Jesus' resurrection. To understand the crucifixion, we have to understand how the cross was actually an act of spiritual warfare, where Jesus was combating the forces of Satan and his demons. Jesus went to the cross in fulfillment to one of the most ancient prophecies in the whole Bible, the one that we find in the book of Genesis, where we are told that a descendant of evil come to crush the serpent's head. So as Jesus is suspended on the cross, he is undermining and anticipating and guaranteeing the final defeat of Satan that is to come. In order to understand the crucifixion, we have to understand that this crucifixion, this cross, stands at the very center stage of being made right with God. The great exchange happens here, where Jesus is condemned as a criminal, though he is perfectly righteous, and though he is perfectly innocent, and though he is perfectly holy. He is condemned, not only by the Roman authorities, but on him is put judgment for the weight of sin. On him is placed the sin of the world. And in this exchange, though condemnation is put on him, Justification and life is put on us by faith. This is the center of the stage for how to be made right with God. This is the only way to be made right with God. There is no other way. To understand the crucifixion, we have to understand how the reality of the crucifixion is inevitably followed by the resurrection of Christ, where God demonstrates in a miracle beyond miracles that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus did exactly what God wanted him to do, and what Jesus has come to do in his death, he has accomplished. The resurrection was God's sign of divine approval on everything about Jesus. It was the inevitable outcome of the crucifixion. In order to understand the crucifixion, we have to understand that it not only leads to the resurrection, but to the ascension of Jesus, where Jesus ascends into heaven, sends forth his Holy Spirit onto the earth, and sends his disciples out into all the world, that they might proclaim who? That they might proclaim Christ, and him crucified and resurrected for eternal life, that all those who believe might have life everlasting through Jesus, who is building his church actively from heaven as he stands there, and he will not stop working until the final day of judgment when it is completed. Whenever you look at any of the individual parts of the crucifixion, you have to keep in mind this much larger picture of what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. If you forget what Jesus was doing in the whole span of the Old Testament and the New, if you forget of how Jesus was accomplishing this as God and as man, if you forget how these things are in accordance with the prophecies that were given, if you forget how these things are in accordance with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and how all these things form an integral whole, then you have misunderstood the crucifixion. What we want to do as believers is we want to see this as the most important thing. And we want to see how everything else flows from it. All the streams in the New and the Old Testament. We want to understand how every individual detail of the New and the Old Testament feeds into this reality that points towards the Son of God being given up to the cross so that we might have life. And how all of these things point in the same direction, the same big picture, that salvation is through Christ alone. And so now we're going to narrow in on one of these individual details that takes place in the life of Christ. Over some years now, we have been looking at the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross. Jesus said seven last things as he was suspended on the cross. And you can imagine that these take on particular significance and importance, because it's so difficult for him to speak his word. He would have to lift up his chest as he was suspended there, as his lungs were being filled up with fluid, as he was receiving the wrath of God upon him. He had to say only what was bare essential and bare necessary. So these seven sayings take on a very particular significance. We have looked so far at the saying, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. And we have looked at the saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Both of these sayings were expressions of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. But now we're going to look at the third of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And that is the saying we find here in John chapter 19, verse 25. This is what Jesus says. So near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. So there are four things that we learn about this incident. Whereas Jesus is being crucified, and there stands Mary, and there stands John, and Jesus brings them together, and he says to Mary, his mother, "Behold your son," John, who was not her son, and he says to John, "Behold your mother," who was not your mother. What was Jesus doing when he said these things? Jesus was doing four things. The first thing that Jesus was doing was Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Now you might remember the first time that Jesus was presented at the temple in Luke's account. There was a man there by the name of Simeon, and Simeon, we are told, was filled with the Holy Spirit. When he saw Jesus, he realized that this was Israel's Messiah, and God had revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he sees Israel's Messiah, and here was Jesus. And he knew this was the one that God had sent. And so in his old age, he prophesied about Jesus. And he said the following words to Mary: "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts might be revealed." Now, in the incident in John's Gospel, Mary is standing there at the foot of the cross, and she is beholding her own son being crucified. She is watching as one who was a small child in her lap, one who was an infant, one who she received news from an angel that she would conceive miraculously by the Holy Spirit, one on whom she could always depend and she could always lean on and ask for help. This son of hers was being crucified. And this was in direct fulfillment to the prophecy that Simeon gave to Mary: "And a sword will pierce through your soul also." Here Mary was standing at the foot of the cross, watching her son die. There's a great piercing of the soul by the sword to the heart of a mother, to watch her own son, her eldest son, her unique son, die in such a way. And to die at the hands of Roman authorities, to die at the hands of betrayers, to die at the hands of the Jewish people to whom he was sent. Jesus was being crucified. And Mary, his mother, stood there, and she watched. The first thing that was taking place in this scene, as Jesus was being crucified and Mary was watching this scene, was God was fulfilling prophecy that he had given to Simeon about Jesus, that a sword will pierce the heart of Mary. The second thing that we see unfold in this section of scripture is that Jesus was upholding the law. Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy by dying on the cross and having Mary stand there right in front of him. But Jesus was also upholding the law. Take a look at verse 26. We are told in verse 26, "Woman, here is your son." Jesus is speaking to Mary. "And to the disciple, here is your mother." From that time on, his disciple took her into his home. Now, what Jesus was doing here, as he suspended on the cross, you can imagine what would happen to you if you had been tortured, if you had been hanging on a cross, which is an instrument of additional torture, and you were busy dying. What would be the things that you would be most concerned about? Well, one of the things that Jesus did was he was making provision for his mother, his earthly mother. Her husband had died some years before that, Joseph. We don't know exactly when he died. So Jesus, as the eldest son of Mary, would be responsible, most responsible to take care of her. So when Jesus was saying, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother," Jesus was making provision for his mother. And in this way, he was fulfilling the Old Testament law, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And this is not only part of the Jewish culture of the time, this is part of the teaching of Jesus as well. Actively, he was continually teaching that children have a responsibility towards their parents. When the Jewish religious leaders were trying to twist it and say, "I could take the money that I was going to give to my parents and give it to God and be very spiritual," Jesus said, "That's nonsense. Your responsibility is towards your parents." This is not only something in the Jewish culture. It was not only something that was given in commandment. It was not only something in the teaching of Jesus. This was something that became normative in the Christian community after the resurrection of Jesus as well. So for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes the following instructions. He says, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God." And then verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The clear instruction is here for Christians to take care of their parents. But the thing that we have to keep in mind, what's happening here on the cross, is Jesus isn't primarily giving a moral example. He is doing that, but not the primary thing. The primary thing that Jesus is doing is he is fulfilling all of the law. You and I have broken the law in myriads of ways. Jesus has come to keep it perfectly. Even this law of keeping, of honoring his parents, he has come to do and he has come to fulfill. Jesus in his own teaching says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Which means that everything that the Old Testament was pointing towards in all of its prophecy and in all of its commandments are like converging streams that flow into the sea, and the sea is Christ. And Christ on the cross is the one who fulfills all these things. Even as he is suspended and being crucified on the cross for our sins, he is interested in keeping the law of God. Jesus is completely unique. Jesus is completely perfect. Think of all the excuses that you can think of when things get really difficult, so that you say, "I don't have to obey these things because my situation is so hard." Jesus on the cross was the perfect man who perfectly fulfilled the law even in the midst of great, great difficulty. And he did this not primarily that you imitate him, but primarily that you trust him. Jesus has come, and in his death, he was fulfilling the prophecy that was given to Simeon. Secondly, Jesus was upholding the law even as he was speaking to Mary and to John. The third thing that Jesus was showing us is Jesus was showing us forgiveness. Jesus was showing us forgiveness. Now, we had already considered the saying a few years ago, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." As Jesus was hanging on the cross, his concern was the forgiveness of sins. That's exactly why he's come into this world. He was showing amazing grace, amazing love towards even his enemies who were busy crucifying him. But now what had happened is you see Mary and you see John. And you might remember that just a few hours before this, John, with all the disciples, were with Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, "Pray with me 1 hour so that we might resist the hour of temptation." And they fell asleep. 3 times he asked them and they kept falling asleep. When the hour of trial came, when the guards surrounded them, the disciples initially took up the sword, but then what they did when they realized this is not a battle they could win with the sword, they left Jesus. They abandoned him. They fled. They ran away as quickly as they can, lest they too be arrested as companions of Jesus, and lest they too face the same fate as Jesus. Jesus was abandoned by his disciples. But now John was standing here at the cross. And Jesus could say to him, "You left me in the dire hour I need you. Depart from me now." Jesus could have been filled with bitterness, revenge, and anger. But nothing of the sort has happened. What Jesus is filled with is love and forgiveness. Even as he is dying on the cross for those who have sinned and those who have sinned against him, Jesus is demonstrating in real time what forgiveness looks like. Though John was one of the disciples who left Jesus, when John returns, Jesus receives him back and forgives him. He forgives him his sin. And Jesus says to Mary, "Behold your son, John." And he says to Mary, "Behold," he says to Mary, "Behold your son, John." And he says to John, "Behold your mother, Mary." Now, it's an important thing to understand what's happening here in the dynamics of forgiveness and the abandonment of Jesus. You might think that you could be like John. And if you indulge in sin, or if you indulge in the abandonment of Jesus, it will be fine in the end, because you can always come back. But that's not true. There are many who, in the name of Christianity, have said, "I'm going to leave Christianity, I'm going to leave the church, I'm going to leave Christ for a short time and then come back." And then they never do. The prime example of this is Judas, the one who had betrayed Jesus. He might have thought he can just betray Jesus, hand Jesus over for the short time. And he was even trying to give a small sign that his betrayal was not so obvious, maybe thinking that Jesus will still accept him. But Judas never returned. But here is the wonder of the cross. And here is the wonder of Jesus. Whether we're speaking about sinners or Christians who have fallen into sin, the message of Christ is the same. If you're like John and you go back to Christ, you know what he has for you? He has forgiveness and he has grace. So go to him to receive that very grace from him. We have seen so far in this particular scene that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy that was given to Simeon. Jesus was upholding the law even as he was introducing John and Mary as mother and son to one another. And Jesus was demonstrating forgiveness even as he was hanging on the cross to achieve forgiveness. And then fourth and lastly, we see that Jesus was showing us what the church is. Jesus was showing us what the church is. Now, John was not really Mary's son, and Mary was not really John's mother. But Jesus called them to receive one another in this way. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." It's really important to notice that when Jesus was speaking in the earthly, in his earthly ministry, he did not try to disentangle the bonds that exist within families. He did not say that we should abandon marriages, we should abandon parents, and we should just live the way we want. In fact, he tried to reinforce and strengthen all the bonds of marriage and parental and childly love. He tried to continually show in marriage the pattern is Adam and Eve, where there was one man and one woman, and they were married for life. And though he would strengthen the bonds between children and parents as well. Nevertheless, for him to call together his disciples, who would be the nucleus of the church, he was establishing something new. He was establishing in the church something that would be like a family. Now, it's very important that we reinforce these things again, over and over again. Though he would call children to honor their parents, he would continually also say, there is a great priority in following after Christ. When someone came to Jesus and they gave the excuse to say that I first have to bury my own father, Jesus replied, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. There's a greater priority on following after Christ than even this long ceremony, which would have delayed this person inevitably to the point where they would not follow after Jesus at all. In the same way, when Jesus went to his own hometown, his mothers and brothers came to see him, and he said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands towards his disciples, and he said to him, here are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. What Jesus was not doing is he was not undermining the bonds that exist between families, between husband and wife and parents and children. No, he was attempting to strengthen those continually. But when Jesus was speaking about what this new community is that he's forming around himself, one of the images he used is, it's like a family. It is like a family. That's why the apostles often refer to themselves as fathers and mothers in the church. The church members were supposed to refer to one another as brothers and sisters. And one of the most, and even in their ethics, they were supposed to refer to one another as if they were brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Men treat younger women like sisters. Women treat younger men like brothers. Treat older women like mothers. Treat older men like fathers. But the thing to realize about this family picture that Jesus is here initiating as he's being suspended on the cross and being crucified, and he's bringing together John and Mary and saying that you are a family. This thing that is realized more and more in the New Testament, that there are these family pictures to do with the church, were more than merely metaphors. Those who are in the church are actually part of an eternal family. Do you realize this? If you're part of the church, you have become part of the family of God, because what's happened now is God is your father. And many times Jesus himself is called our brother. And we are called one another's brothers and sisters in a real sense that we share the eternal father as our father. He is our adoptive father. The only natural child he has is Jesus, his son. But we have been included in Christ, which means all the benefits that are in Christ, everything from his position, everything from his reign, everything from his rule, everything from his inheritance is ours. in Christ, Jesus, who has become our Savior and our brother. As Jesus was suspended on the cross, he was showing us the true nature of what the people of God are to be like. We are a family forever into eternity. Well, how shall we conclude? We've seen that in order to understand the crucifixion of Jesus, we mustn't merely think about the physical pain that Jesus endured, nor merely think about imitating Jesus in his crucifixion. But first and foremost, we must think that Jesus has come to lay his life down so that we might be saved, so that through his death, we might be brought to God. With his dying breath, we see that he has come to fulfill everything that was spoken of in all the Old Testament and even in the New, fulfilling specifically here the prophecy that was given to Simeon. In his dying moments, we have seen that he has come to fulfill everything that was required of humanity in the law, and therefore becoming the perfect mediator, the one who learned obedience through what he suffered. With his dying breath, he was showing the forgiveness of sins towards his disciple who had abandoned him by not only bringing him close to himself, but by dying for him on the cross as well. And with his dying breath, he was showing us what the church is like, and he was loving the church in his death. What shall we do in response to a Savior like this? The answer cannot be we must merely imitate him. The answer cannot be that we should try to be like him. The answer should be we look to him for our salvation. We look to him for reconciliation with God. We look to him for our righteousness and our right standing. He is the only one through his death who has brought us to God and has given us life and hope and peace. Well, let's pray together. Once again, O Father, we are amazed at your Son. Probably not nearly as amazed as we could be or should be. Our hearts are so often slow to catch up with the reality of the amazing glory and the amazing grace that is in your Son. And so, Lord, we want to receive all these things, and we want to give thanks to you because we cannot have done any of these things, but only in your Son have we received every spiritual blessing in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray, O Lord, that every person here would draw near to you as you have drawn near to them in your word, that your Holy Spirit would take the words that have been spoken, those that have been spoken in accordance with your word, and seal it to the hearts of your people, that the result might not only be that we remember what you have said, but it might be that we might be fed, that we might drink of this living water, and that we might have life and life everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.